My name's James, if you don't know me. We're starting a new series on the book of Judges tonight. It is one of the most colourful, wildest books of the Bible. There are things in it that I don't think I would read to my kids yet. Not because the Word of God isn't good, but just because it's intense and tells of the depravity of humans. It's quite shocking at times. I'd really encourage you, if you've not read the book of Judges, to read it this term. It would be so great if you had read the passage that we were looking at before we got here. Tonight we're covering 2.5 chapters, and we don't have time to read all of it, so please consider reading before you come. How about a pray, and then we'll jump into Judges. Lord, thanks for the opportunity for us to gather as your people tonight. Help us to understand your word tonight. Help us to understand where we stand with you, where you stand with us, and where we stand with the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had one of those weird conversations that sometimes happens between a guy and a girl where one says to the other, "Can we talk? Can we have a chat?" Which is code often for, "Can we please define the relationship?" Sometimes it's due, and it takes someone bold and brave who knows that there's something going on here, who needs to sort of step up and name it, and then have the conversation about where we're at and how we feel about that. Some of you are smiling at me right now like you've had one of those chats before, right? Sometimes it catches one person completely by surprise. You know, they didn't realize that there were feelings there. Those feelings might not be returned or reciprocated, and the relationship can be changed forever as a result. Tonight, what I want to suggest to us is that God wants to define some relationships. He wants to have a conversation with us about his relationship to us, about our relationship to him. But more than that, like a wife who might notice the betrayal of her husband with another woman, God wants to have a conversation about our relationship with the world, in light of who we are to him. And so we're going to spend some time looking at 2.5 chapters of Judges and think about each one of those relationships one at a time and challenge us to define the relationship and also help us to understand this book that we're getting ourselves into. Here's the danger. If we don't understand the nature of our relationship to God and his to us and us to the world, we won't relate properly to him or to the world. You know, it's one thing to think that someone is keen on you when they're not. It's another thing to completely misunderstand your relationship with your maker. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time trying to get our heads around the context of Judges. It is a strange book, but it is a very artful book. It is put together very, very carefully and beautifully. And then we're going to work through those three relationship conversations. So in terms of where the book of Judges sits in the storyline of the Bible, if you've got creation and then Abraham and then the Exodus, God's people spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses dies without going into the promised land. And Joshua, it's important to keep in the back of your mind that his name was Yeshua in Hebrew. Oh, thank you. Exactly the same as Jesus. And Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. And if you've read through the book of Joshua, there's some confronting parts of Joshua, particularly the conquest of the land as they kick people out and take control of the land that God had gifted to them. And the book of Judges really sits between the death of Joshua, who was the clear leader of the whole of God's people, and the period of the kings, particularly when Saul will show up and is now the new clear leader of God's people. And the book of Judges is set right in the middle. It is chaotic and scary in some ways. The first 2 and a bit chapters are really an introduction to the whole book of Judges. Chapter 1 tells us about the conquest. Chapter 2 really is a commentary on the whole of the book. The main body of the book is made up by 6 cycles. And the cycles go like this. The people do evil against the Lord. God hands them over to their enemies. They cry out in distress. God sends a judge to save them. But the thing about the book of Judges is that each time you go through the cycle, it's not so much a cycle as it is a downward spiral. Things are never as good as they were before. Things get worse and worse and worse. The judges themselves get worse and worse and worse. And the last four or five chapters of the book really show what happens, both religiously and morally, when God's people reject him. And it very much establishes the idea that Israel have rejected God as their king and they do whatever they want. So much so that when you get to the end of the book of Judges, Israel looks exactly like Sodom in Genesis. And so this book is colourful and interesting. Next week we're going to look at Ehud. What a great story. I'd probably tell my kids that one. It's lots of fun. But the point of Judges is not simply to describe history. It's telling us something of how God's people got to where they were. But even more than that, as a reader of the book of Judges, we're meant to read about what God's people do and think carefully, will I repeat history? Will I be like the Israelites who, when their leader died, sinned against the Lord? Or will I remain faithful? And so tonight, we're going to look at the setting, we're going to look at chapter 1, we're going to look at the book's own explanation of the book. Isn't it great when God's word explains God's word? That's helpful. And then we're going to look at the Othniel cycle, which is the first, smallest, in some ways the most boring and simplest of all of the judges' cycles in the book. So let's start with defining the relationship, and specifically defining God's relationship with us, how he relates to us. I think it's fair to say that sometimes, though maybe not out loud, we're prone to think things like this. God's love needs to be earned. Like, we would never say that at church or Bible study, but we would live that out. Like, we don't feel confident that God loves us unless we've been good. We think that he saves good people or the clever people or the pretty people or the talented people, not just normal old me. Sometimes we're prone to think that God rejects those who aren't good enough, or that God is absent and uncaring and unloving or unkind. We think of God as holy and cruel. Or sometimes we like to think of God as just so nice and warm and cuddly that he doesn't really care about our sin. He's got no issues with us no matter what we ever do. And God would never even get angry. And Judges shows us that both of these are wrong. Have a look with me at chapter 1. Linda's really glad I didn't ask her to read it. There's that many crazy names and places. But chapter 1 tells us about the conquest under Joshua, and specifically how it starts well and ends bad. It starts with the people of Judah who conquer enemies, and we see there in verse 4 that the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. There's this thread that says when God is with his people, they're victorious. If you look at verse 19, it says, and the Lord was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country. If you look at verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel and the Lord was with them. It's very clear early on that if God's people are going to have success, it'll be because God is with them. And in chapter 2, we see something again of the character of God. In verse 18, we're told that despite the wickedness of his people, that the Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. He raises up saviors, not because they got it together, not even because they said sorry, because he had compassion, because he loved them. And you see the same thing in chapter 3 in the Othniel cycle. If you're not familiar, you see this cycle. The people of the Lord do what's evil. They forget God. They serve others. God's angry at them. He sells them into slavery. But when they cry out to him, he sends a deliverer, Othniel. And if you look, verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And it said that the Lord gave him victory. I want you to notice something. All of the good stuff that happens in these first chapters is because God does it. It's all his initiative. Othniel is really passive. Othniel hardly does anything. In fact, we really don't learn much about him at all. We learn a little bit about him in chapter 1. You can read about that. It's an interesting story about his wife and his father-in-law and asking for some land and some water. But it's the Lord who saves. It's very clear that if there's any blessing towards God's people, it's because God takes the initiative. But I want you to notice something else. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12 with me, it says that God's people abandoned him, that they went after other gods from among the gods of their people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. If you look at verse 20, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, I want you to notice, he's angry. He's angry at their sin. He's angry at them. But his anger isn't the anger of someone who doesn't love. His anger is clearly born out of love. It's a holy anger. In fact, I think you could argue that his selling or handing over of his people that leads them to groan and cry out is an act of love. In his anger, he hands them over in order that they might turn and worship him. See, the book of Judges wants to show us that despite God's righteous anger towards Israel and their sin, he still loves them and he still saves them. Salvation is not dependent on their repentance. He actually saves them before. They're just sad. They're not sorry. There's no sense of repentance in these chapters that they go, you know what, we shouldn't have worshipped the Baals and Ashtaroths. There is simply the fact that they don't like their lot in life. I wonder, have you ever been trying to earn God's love or to sort yourself out so that God will be okay with you? Or maybe you imagine that God is just fine with your sin and he doesn't care at all. Judges shows us that we need to talk. We need to define the relationship a little more clearly. And so does the gospel. Because think about it, in Judges, in these chapters and in the gospel, it's God who saves, and he saves out of love. It's clear that sin is a really, really big deal. And the more we see how awful our sin is, the more we'll see how great his love is. See, on the cross, God's anger at sin and his love and mercy are displayed all in the one place, aren't they? He pours out his wrath on the Son instead of on us. He shows us how much he loves us, that he would give his Son up for us. But you can't look at the cross and think sin's not a big deal. And yet I'm sometimes prone to downplay the holiness and the compassion of God. I can be prone to think that sin's not a big deal and that he loves a little and that he picks good people. But the book of Judges and the gospel remind us that our sin is big and it makes God angry, but God saves us because his compassion is bigger. And so tonight, maybe you doubt his love, and I want to encourage you to see it and to repent of trying to earn it. Maybe you doubt his holiness, and I want to encourage you to see it. Sin provokes the Lord to anger and to repent of making sin small. And I want you to notice that in the book of Judges, our hope is not in a leader or a hero. Othniel doesn't do much, and everyone else after him isn't going to do more. It's God who saves. It's Christ who saves. That's God's relationship towards us. But what about ours towards him? Well, if you have a look at chapter 1, it starts well and gets worse and worse and worse. Judah have some victories. The Lord is with them. Joseph has some victories. That's Ephraim and Manasseh, two of the tribes of Israel. They have some victories. It seems that things are going well. But then things start to go downhill. I read verse 19 before, but I stopped halfway through of chapter 1. Let me read. The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. That's weird, isn't it? Like, if God's with them, why were chariots a problem? It's not like God went, oh, gosh, they've got chariots. Oh, sorry, guys. I mean, if they had wooden chariots, I'd be all right. But iron chariots there too. No. We're getting the sense that Judah didn't fully trust God, even though he was with them. And what happens in the rest of the chapter is there's decline. If you get to verse 27, we read about Manasseh not driving out the inhabitants. Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun didn't drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher doesn't drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali in verse 33. And then you get to the end, verse 34, it's not just that the people of Dan couldn't drive out the Amorites, but the Amorites drove out the people of Dan. It's the opposite of what it's supposed to be. And so you get to chapter 2, and it's probably an unhelpful chapter break. The chapter break should probably be at verse 6. But you get to chapter 2, and the angel of the Lord shows up. It's weird. The angel comes from Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where God's people set up a monument to God and reaffirmed the covenant with God. And so it's like the angel comes from the place where the covenant was made out east across the Jordan and comes to God's people and reads out an indictment. You didn't trust God. You didn't put your faith in me. And what's tragic about this is in verse 4 and verse 5, the people lift up their voices and they weep. They call the place weeping. They sacrifice to the Lord there, but they don't really repent. It's very possible to be sad for the consequences of sin and not for the sin itself. This happens with my kids all the time. They do something wrong, they get the consequence. We say, no second breakfast. You can't have rice bobbles. It's just Weet-Bix. And they're devastated. You know, we're pretty cruel parents. And you say, why are you sad? Because I want rice bubbles. They don't care about the fact that they were rude to their mom. They're not sorry for the sin in and of itself. They're sorry that things went bad for them afterwards. Now, it's one thing to stitch my kids up, but that's me sometimes. That's us sometimes, isn't it? We're sorry that we got busted. We're sorry for the trouble our sin caused, but we're not so sorry for the sin itself and its offense to God. It's not true repentance. And if you look at verse 11, we're told that the people of Israel do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and they serve the Baals. They do the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Israel did not relate properly to God. They rejected him. But I think Judges is setting up for us three ways that we should relate to God based on Israel's failure. They're somewhat of an anti-example here. Don't be like them. Let me show you quickly. The first is that Israel were meant to trust God. It's pretty simple, right? Go about obeying his commands, enact the conquest, trust him, even when there's iron chariots. Now, we're not involved in a conquest. You might have questions about that. Please ask later. But we are called to trust in Christ for salvation. We're called to rely on him alone for all that we need. We relate to God by trusting. But more than that, we relate to God by repentance. See, God's people were meant to weep. That was a good start, but then actually change. They were meant to be sorry, not simply because God said, here are the consequences. They were meant to be sorry because they offended God and broke the covenant. It's actually how you start as a Christian. You turn from sin. It's how you continue as a Christian. You continue to turn from sin. And thirdly, Israel was supposed to walk in God's ways. If you look at chapter 2, right at the end of what Linda read, that God's not going to drive out before them the inhabitants of the nation. Look at verse 22. In order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. It's clear that we are meant to obey God. It's trust and repentance lived out, obedience. That's what it is. If you trust God and turn from sin, you will necessarily seek to obey him. I wonder whether you're trusting God, his love, his plans in life and death. I wonder whether you're a person of repentance. Like, when was the last time you said sorry to God and meant it? When was the last time you wept for your sin and resolved to change? And I wonder, are we a people who are walking in the ways of the Lord? I'm not saying that we need to be perfect in order for God to like us. It's very clear from this book that that is not the case, that God saves his very, very imperfect, corrupt, wicked, immoral people. But it's also clear that God wants his people to walk in obedience. Are you growing? Are you eager to obey God's word? And so maybe tonight is the night where you stop trusting yourself and fix your eyes on Jesus. Maybe tonight is the night where you repent for the first time in a long time. Maybe you repent of not repenting, which sounds kind of silly, but it's a great place to start. Maybe tonight is the night where you feel the weight of sin and love and decide that you're going to walk in God's ways. Judges defines the relationship, our relationship to God. So God's a God who saves, who does it all for us despite his anger at our sin. And we're called to be a people who trust in him, who repent of sin, and who walk in his ways. But there's one more relationship we need to talk about tonight. Let's talk about our relationship to the world. Israel did not drive out the nations around them. And it's a fair question to ask, is God a racist? You know, is God just cranky because all these other nations weren't Jewish enough for his liking? That's not the picture at all. God is not a racist God, but this is not a real word, but a goddess God. He is against other gods. And the problems of the other nations was not that they were foreign, but that they worshipped other gods. See, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 2, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Baal was a god of fertility. They believed that he rode around on the clouds. And fertility is the idea that you'll have lots of babies and lots of crops. And Ashtaroth was kind of like Baal's wife. And this is a bit gross, but these people believed that if you went to the shrine and slept with a prostitute there, that that act would encourage the gods to get busy too and give fertility to people. Which means the Israelites forsook the Lord who saved them and went to the brothel / temple. It's why verse 17 is loaded with such strong language that they prostituted themselves out. It's why marriage and adultery language is all through the Old Testament, because so many of these foreign gods involved that kind of activity. And if you turn to chapter 3, the other big problem at the start of chapter 3 is that God's people intermarried with these other nations. So if you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So they married people who worshipped other gods, and they embraced their gods rather than Yahweh, the God who saved them. It's a tragic picture. Now, my guess is that you're not heading to the shrine brothel. My guess is you're not involved in worship of the Baals or the Ashtaroths. But I wonder, are we distinct as God's people in the world? Are we clearly different? Do we speak differently? Do we dress differently? Do we drive differently? Do we spend differently? Do we work differently? Do we study differently? Do we do friendship differently? Are our relationships distinctly Christian? Is our taste in music and TV and movies different? Are our aspirations different or the same as everyone else in the world? Are they distinctly Christian? Are they related to God's kingdom and purposes? Or are they all about the idols of the world? Do we bow down at the same idols that everyone else does? The idols of status and power and money and success and pleasure. If someone were to ask you for your hopes and dreams for your life tonight, would you be talking about the kingdom of God and God's work in your life? Or would you be talking about an ATAR or a degree or a job or a home or stuff? Judges reminds us that worshipping the gods of this world is slavery. You'll notice that what God does is that he consistently hands his people over to the gods that those people worship. So if they worship the gods of the Philistines, they end up under Philistine rule. If they worship the gods of the Midianites, they end up under Midianite rule. It's like God is saying, when you worship idols, they will enslave you. 1 John warns us against loving the world over God. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying let's go form a commune and escape the world. Let's only talk to each other. Let's only sing Jesus songs. Let's make Jesus TV. I'm not saying that. But what Judges is saying, you can't be married to God and the gods of this world. And I think the thought process for us will be something like this. As I make decisions in my life, I'm going to think, how can I honor and obey the God who bought me? How can I be most useful for his kingdom? How can I serve the world rather than myself? And I think it's fair to say that the pressure is mounting on us. I think particularly for those of you who are younger, the pressure is getting bigger and bigger. The world is saying, come and worship the Baals. Come and worship the Ashtaroths. Join in. Be like us. Take on our values. Take on our worship. And they'll even present it as the moral choice. But what they're saying is, leave your spouse. Abandon the God who saved you. God sends his angel to Israel and he gives us his word. I think of Romans 12 where it says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think of a bloke named Demas in the New Testament. He gets mentioned three times, Demas. In Colossians and Philemon, Paul says hello from Demas to his readers. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, Demas, Paul says, has abandoned him because he loved the world. It's tragic. Demas got mentioned in the Bible for being a fellow gospel worker with Paul twice, and the third time he gets mentioned, it's because he loved the world more than Jesus and he abandoned him. And I want to warn you tonight that the love of the world is very rarely something that you'll wake up in the morning and decide to do. It's very unlikely anyone here tonight will wake up tomorrow morning and go, I think I'm going to love the world and hate Jesus now. I think I'm going to abandon the God who saved me. That's not how it works. It'll creep in slowly, choice by choice by choice. It'll creep in slowly as you decide, yeah, you know what, I just can't be bothered to go to church tonight. And your attendance will slowly but surely dissipate. Not that attendance at church saves you, but it does help you to keep going. It'll be your choice to withdraw from ministry because you have more important things to do. It'll be the choices that you make around alcohol or parties or career or money. It'll be one small compromise after another after another. And the danger is that you'll find yourself like Demas, in love with the world and having abandoned the God who saves you. I wonder if we take the trajectory of our lives over the last 2 years and project it out into 20 years, where will we be? If you look at the growth in your life over the last 2 years and project it out 20, will you be more like Christ or more in love with the world? Maybe tonight you need to break up with the world. Well, tonight, I hope that the book of Judges has helped to define some relationships for us. God's relationship to us, despite his anger at our sin, he saves, he initiates, he does it all. And us, our relationship to God, we're called to trust him, to repent of sin, to obey him. And us in the world, we need to be in it but not of it. We need to break up with it if we're in love with it. As I've reflected, I'm just convinced I get this wrong all the time. I downplay my sin and I downplay God's love. I don't always obey or trust God. I don't always repent. And the things of the world often capture my heart in ways that are just so wrong. I'm one of those silly people who thinks that guitars can satisfy my soul. I know they can't, but I still look at them all the time as if they might. And in Judges, God's deliverer, whether it be Joshua at the start, whether it be Othniel, they bring revival, but it's temporary. It doesn't work. They die and everything falls apart, which makes me long for the better Joshua. The one who will not lead us into the promised land of Canaan, but the promised land of heaven. The better Othniel, who doesn't go into battle killing, but goes and dies. The one who shows me how serious my sin is, but how much bigger God's love is for me. The one who obeys perfectly, who trusts perfectly. The one who loved God and saved sinners and did not love the world. And so I want to encourage you as we finish, if you're struggling with habitual sin, or if you're doubting God's love, or if you're being honest and you're in love with sin and this world, I want to encourage you tonight to look to Jesus, to the one who rescues us from sin and from judgment and death, the one who gives us confidence in relationships. That can we define the relationship chat. If you're invested, it is nerve-wracking, isn't it? You wonder what they'll say. And if tonight you feel uncertain as to where you stand with God and you look to yourself, you'll be right to be uncertain. But if you look to Christ, to his body broken and his blood shed, you can have confidence that you are right with him. That he is for you and he loves you, despite all the mess that you bring. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord, thanks for this book of Judges. I pray tonight we'll think carefully, we'll reflect. I pray that we'll see that you're a God who, despite your anger at sin, loves us to death on a cross. Help us to be people who do not love the world, but who live lives of faith and repentance and obedience. We need your help, so please help us. Remind us tonight as we sing and as we share in the Lord's Supper of your great salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.